Good morning, everybody. It is 10 o'clock, and that is the time when we start our Bible class. Welcome to the Bible class 40-minute segment of the worship service of the Atlanta Church of Christ in Gwinnett. We are studying, as you might have guessed, the book of Ezekiel, and we spoke a little bit last week about that. We'll be continuing that for throughout the summer. And taking a sort of a deep dive into what the book's about and why it was written and all of those kinds of things. Before we get started, let's have a prayer. Father in heaven, we love you. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for your mercy, for your grace. Father, we thank you for a beautiful day. We thank you for our fellowship this morning. We thank you for the chance to look at your word. Father, I pray that as we study your word, that you will be with me, that you will help me to say the things that need to be said about your word and about you. Help us to understand you better as a result of this class, and help us to live the kind of lives that will bring you glory. Thank you for being with us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. So we spoke last week about basically the general background of the book in terms of the purpose of the book is to communicate the message, know that I am the Lord. You know, I will do all these things, and then they will know that I'm the Lord. And know that God is supreme, know that God is in charge, know that God is sovereign, and that we need to obey and submit and respect and, honor and bring glory to God, all those kinds of things. And that was not happening. We're going to talk more about that today. Today we're going to be talking about the historical context of Ezekiel. So this is a little bit of a history lesson, but it's a history of the sin of the nation of Israel. And it got pretty bad, and God went to, kind of the ultimate punishment for the nation as a result of that. They went into Babylonian captivity. Basically, the book of Ezekiel happens during Babylonian captivity. The first prophecy was in the fifth year of Jehoiachin's exile. So Jehoiachin was sort of the middle king in this sequence, and it was like a three phase thing Israel went into Babylonian captivity. There was like three stages to that. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But basically, the book happened. It was the first prophecy was in the fifth year of Jehoiachin's exile. The last prophecy was about 22 years later. So there's a span of 22 years over which Ezekiel was prophesying. So let's take a look at this chart. If y'all have been around for a while, you've seen this chart before. What we've got here. What's not shown at the top is where Saul was king, and then David, and then Solomon. But after Solomon introduced, he was the first king to bring idolatry into the nation of Israel, and idol worship really through his wives that he had married that were from other nations. But as a result, God split the nation of Israel into two. There's what's generally called Israel, which is like the 10 tribes over here, and then Judah, which is the remaining two tribes, and it's on the right. So I've got this color code at the bottom. Green is good, sort of green is sort of good, and then you get over here to the yellows and the oranges, and red is evil, pure evil, okay? And you can see over here on the Israel side, there is no green, right? There were no good kings on the Israel side. And God put up with them for about 200 years, and then he sent them into Assyrian captivity, basically destroyed the northern kingdom, as it's called, the kingdom of the 10 tribes. On the side of Judah, you got a little more of a mixed bag. You got some green, you got some sort of green, but you got some red too, especially down here at the bottom. And so basically, it took about 350 years or so to reach that point on the right. But, of course, God knew this was going to happen from the beginning. And so at any rate, what happens is down here is Ezekiel. Okay, Ezekiel is prophesying during the Jehoiachin, which if you've got really good eyes, you can see here. He's that sliver there next to the bottom. There was Jehoiakim. He was king when they first got conquered by Babylon. And then Jehoiachin had like a 3-month reign. And then Zedekiah was basically more of a governor. Actually, all three of these guys ended up being more like governors under the Roman emperor. I mean, under the Babylonian emperor, rather than kings. They were not functioning really as kings. But then at the end, so a couple other prophets you're going to want to know about. Jeremiah is this long vertical purple one here. Jeremiah prophesied all the way from here. This is Josiah. Actually, Josiah was the king who, of course, discovered the law. He was king for something like 30 years. In year 18 of his reign, they discovered the book of the law. It had been lost during Manasseh and basically, they'd quit following it, quit paying attention to it. When he found it, he instituted some very significant reforms, but they didn't stick, as you can see. One of the things that I like to point out here, you see, Hezekiah was a good king, and Manasseh, who followed him, was like the worst of all kings. So let me, I don't know if this is encouraging, but at least let you know you're in good company. If you're a parent who is trying to do good, but your kids aren't, okay? A lot of that happened to a lot of people. You know, it happened to David, who was the best of kings, right? But then you have Josiah, who was a great king, but then Jehoiakim was his son, and he didn't do well. So basically, the kingdom went downhill quickly after Josiah. It had already gone downhill after Hezekiah. But Jeremiah was prophesying from Josiah all the way through to Zedekiah's reign, and then really even after Ezekiel. So he prophesied a long, long time. So what else can we say about this? Zephaniah is another prophet during the time of Josiah. Okay, one other thing you might want to know. Ezekiel was probably born just about the time they discovered the book of the law under Josiah. So he was about 30 years old, maybe exactly 30 years old, when he saw his first prophecy. And there's something significant about that, because, and we'll talk more about this, but basically the... He was a priest, and priests the ones who did the duties inside the temple, they began their work at age 30. So he's sitting here; he's reached the age where they discovered the law when he was born. So suddenly the law is a big thing. They're trying to teach everybody, and certainly the priest would have been taught how to do the duties in the temple. Unfortunately, by the time he got his vision, he's in Babylon. He's in exile. So it's like he's not at the temple. He can't get to the temple. So how is he going to do his duties? And so this was kind of a traumatic, emotional time for him. So at any rate, that's kind of a story of what's going on. That's where we are in the history of Israel, and we're in Babylon. Okay? So how do we get there? Let me unlock my laptop again. I talked too long. Okay, so again, the purpose of the book of Ezekiel is a revelation from God where he announces judgment on Judah, he announces judgment on the Gentiles, and he announces a restoration, a great restoration of God's people, including the reunification of Judah and Israel into one nation. In fact, if you read through Ezekiel, you're going to find he just refers to the whole of both of them as Israel many times. So the terminology, if you're reading the Old Testament, a lot of times you see the word Israel, and you're not sure. You have to look at the context to see, is this talking about the northern kingdom, or is this talking about the whole of both? And a lot of times in Ezekiel, it's talking about both. And again, the next, the purpose of the book is to announce, let people know, then they will know that I am the Lord. Because they'd quit acting like they knew that God was the Lord. And that statement occurs all over the place in Ezekiel. All right, so chapter 1, I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. We're just barely dipping our toe into Ezekiel today. Next week we actually dive in head first. But on the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, by the Kibar River in the land of the Babylonians. There, the hand of the Lord was upon him. Okay, so again, we're in the fifth year of the exile. And again, we got these three stages. And the first stage, you can read about this in 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25. But basically, Nebuchadnezzar conquers Jerusalem during the reign of Jehoiakim. He retakes Jerusalem and takes Jehoiachin captive. Jehoiachin was only king for 3 months. But basically, when Jehoiakim died, Nebuchadnezzar just dove in and captured him, took him captive. And then later on, Jehoiachin, basically Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem after Zedekiah's revolt in 2 Kings 25. So that's when they actually destroyed the temple, tore down the walls, burned all the important buildings. They just tore up everything. So why? Why did God let that happen to his people, to the temple, to his city, the city of David? Why did God do that? He said from the beginning he was going to do that. He was just doing what he said he would do. This was all predicted in Leviticus 900 years before. They ought to have known what was coming. Okay? God had made some great promises in Leviticus. We're going to spend a good bit of time here reading what God said in Leviticus to the people, because that's, what we'll see is that God was doing exactly what he said he would do. Leviticus 26, starting in verse 3, says, "If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees of the field their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in the land. I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove savage beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country." Sounds pretty nice, doesn't it?
Yes.
Especially if you've read through some of the history of the people of that time, the nations, and particularly Israel, you find that sometimes it was, they were being blessed like this, sometimes they were being spanked, okay? Like sometimes our kids get spanked, okay? Continuing on verse 7 says, "You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you. I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you have to move it out to make room for this, for the new." So, just great. God was going to abundantly bless Israel if they would keep his covenant, if they would obey his laws. Verse 11 says, "I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high." So God has made these huge promises. You keep these laws that Moses had just written down and told him about, then I'm going to treat you this way. And you could do a whole study on the nation of Israel and how the significance of the nation of Israel to the people around them, to the nations, the Gentiles. God was demonstrating himself, and we're going to see this in Ezekiel. God was representing showing them through Israel, revealing himself to the nations so that they could see how God blesses the people who obey him. And God takes care of them, and he makes a distinction between those who obey him and those who don't. And he was going to be glorified through Israel, and that was his plan. But Israel didn't play their part. Okay? So there's another side to what he says in in Leviticus, and there's the promise of curses. And that came, there was like four different stages of this. So here's stage one. We're still in Leviticus 26, starting in verse 14. "But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you." Embrace yourself. "I will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. Okay? Wow. Contrast, right? Could be really, really great, but it could be really, really bad. And this is what I'm going to do to you if you do not listen, if you do not obey. Okay? But that was stage one. Okay? But there is more. Okay? Stage two. If, after all this, you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins seven times over. Okay? We're going to ratchet it up. Okay? An escalating sequence of punishments. I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of the land yield their fruit. If you remain hostile towards me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your afflictions seven times over as your sins deserve. I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you so few in number that the roads will be deserted. Okay? So, you know, he says, he's anticipating that he may punish them once. They're still going to be hostile towards him, not obey him, not keep his covenant. And when that happens, he's going to punish them even more severely. Phase two. Okay? But there's more. What if they still don't listen? Okay? What if they still don't listen? Stage three. If, in spite of these things, you do not accept my correction, but continue to be hostile towards me, I myself will be hostile towards you and will afflict you for your sins seven times over. And I will bring the sword upon you to avenge the breaking of the covenant. When you withdraw into your cities, I will send a plague among you, and you will be given into enemy hands. When I cut off your supply of bread, 10 women will be able to bake your bread in one oven, and they will dole out the bread by weight. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. You know, they're going to be punished again and again. It's going to get worse and worse and worse if they don't obey the covenant. God was very serious about obeying the covenant, wasn't he? You know, he's going to bless them immensely if they obeyed it. He was going to punish them severely if they did not. Okay? But then there was stage four. Okay? If in spite of this, you still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile towards me, then in my anger I will be hostile towards you, and I myself will punish you for your sins seven times over. You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and pile your dead bodies on the lifeless forms of your idols, and I will abhor you. You see, he's already anticipating they're going to go into idolatry. It says, I will turn your cities into ruin, and I will lay waste your sanctuaries, and I will take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings. I will lay waste the land so that your enemies who live there will be appalled. You know, this is some very shocking things coming from God telling the Israelites, this is how bad it's going to get if you don't obey me. He continues on. He says, I will scatter you among the nations, and I will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste, and your cities will lie in ruins. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbath years, all the times that it lies desolate, and you are out into the country of your enemies. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the time that it lies desolate, the land will have the rest it did not have during the Sabbaths you lived in it. Okay, so it's going to turn into a briar patch. You know, the weeds are going to go wild because there's nobody living there. As for those of you who are left, I will make their hearts so fearful in the lands of their enemies that there's the sound of a wind-blown leaf will put them to flight. They will run as though fleeing from the sword, and they will fall even though no one is pursuing them. They will stumble over one another as though fleeing from the sword, even though no one is pursuing them. So you will not be able to stand before your enemies. You will perish among the nations. The land of your enemies will devour you. Those of you who are left will waste away in the lands of the enemies because of their sins. Also because of their father's sins, they will waste away. Okay. That's about as severe as it gets. Okay. That's, you know, so God, you would think that when God warns people like that, they would listen, right? Especially when there's these promises on the other side, right? Okay? But, you know, the truth of the matter is we're not that different from them, are we?
That's true.
You know, God makes some great promises to us, and some severe warnings to us. You know, God hasn't changed. That's a big part of this message of this whole series. The God that spoke through Ezekiel is the same God that we serve as Christians today. But there was a promise at the end of Leviticus. He says, but if they will confess their sins, this is after all of that punishment, and there's a few, just a remnant of them left in exile and, you know, under their conquerors. He says, if they will confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, their treachery against me and their hostility towards me, which made me hostile towards them so that I sent them into the land of their enemies, then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. For the land will be deserted by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will pay for their sins because they rejected my laws and abhorred my decrees. Yet, in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of Egypt in the sight of the nations to be their God. I am the Lord. Okay, so God, again, here, he's wanting to remember, who's the Lord? Who's Jehovah? You know, who's doing these things? They will know that I am the Lord. Okay, but he does say that he will bring them back. You know, we get into Ezekiel, we find out that he does this really for his own reputation, not so much because these people deserved it, because they didn't. But when they got humble, he decided to use them to glorify himself again. So what was it that Judah did? How bad did it get? You know, basically, we're going to talk about King Manasseh. You know, there was a steady slide. There, you could see the different greens and reds and so forth. The different greens and reds there. So, but basically, at the end, it got really to the worst point with Manasseh. And that's what we're going to look at. 2 Kings 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. Now, that's a scary thought. He was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. I don't know if I did that right or not. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations of the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He was just like the remember when they came in and conquered Canaan, and they're supposed to completely destroy those people. Well, he did the same things those nations were doing. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. Idolatry, you see it, right? Okay, Baal, Asherah, starry host, high places. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem, I will put my name. So he did it in the temple of the Lord. I mean, right in the face of God. He was just thumbing his nose at God. In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced sorcery and divination, and consulted mediums and spiritualists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He put the carved Asherah pole he had made and took the carved Asherah pole he had made and put it in the temple. So there's an Asherah pole in the temple of which the Lord has said to David and to his Solomon, in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites wander from the land I gave their fathers, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them and will keep the whole law that my servant Moses gave them. But the people did not listen. Manasseh led them astray so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. So what do you think he's going to do to the Israelites, right? How did God feel about that? How do you think God felt about that? The Lord said through his servants, the prophets, Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria. Okay, he's going to do the same thing to Judah that he did to the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. And the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and hand them over to their enemies. They will be looted and plundered by all their foes because they have done evil in my eyes and have provoked me to anger from the day their forefathers came out of Egypt until this day. So basically, what was the cause of all this? I mean, there's a lot of sin, but the prominent, most, you know, the thing that he shines a spotlight on here is Manasseh's idolatry. Okay, violation of the first commandment. Okay, Exodus 34, verse 14. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. You don't want to, you want it, you know, the quickest way to stir up God's wrath is through idolatry, through worshiping something other than God. Okay? Exodus 20, verse 2, this is the command. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven or above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them to worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love and love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So again, Manasseh's idolatry. In summary, we looked at this a second ago. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced sorcery and divination, and consulted mediums and spiritualists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Yeah, look. Here's a comment out of Ezekiel about how God felt about that. Ezekiel 16, verse 20 says, "And you took your sons and daughters, whom you bore to me, and sacrificed them as food to the idols. Was your prostitution not enough? You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to idols." It's a good thing we don't have anybody involved in idolatry today, right? No. What kind of idolatry do we see today? Let's look in Ephesians 5, verse 5. It says, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." You think God's serious about that?
Yes.
God detests idolatry. It's an insult to God. You know, the God who spoke the universe into existence, the God who governs and rules everything, to have some of his people worshiping a little thing that they made out of gold or something, you know. It's ridiculous. It's more than ridiculous. It's insulting to God. Don't insult God. But immorality, impurity, and greed are insulting to God, aren't they? It basically, something else, the question is, who are you a slave to? Are you a slave to God? Are you a servant of God? Or are you serving idolatry? Are you serving immorality, impurity, or greed? Okay. What rules your life? When it comes down to a choice, which choices do you make? Okay. You know, I wanted to go here for just a second. Does anybody sacrifice children to idols today? You ever hear about that? Okay. You know, here's where God says, you know, you slaughtered my children. They were his children. God, they belong to God. Okay. Now, how often do people terminate a child's life for reasons of immorality, impurity, or greed? Is that not the same thing that Manasseh did? Okay. Jeremiah 5, verse 12. They have lied about the Lord. They said, "He will do nothing. No harm will come to us. We will never see sword or famine." Does anybody say that today? Do you find anybody, you know, isn't that a pretty common attitude that, you know, God is love. Surely he won't punish. How could a God who loves send somebody to hell? You know, they have lied about the Lord. They said he will not do anything. He will not do what he said he would do. That's going around us in churches this morning, you know. That certainly is the attitude of a lot of people who decided not to go to church this morning, right? Hopefully it's not our attitudes in here, but, you know, we you've heard my analogy of the sponge in the bucket, right? We live in a culture that doesn't fear God. And when you take, we're like a sponge. When you take a sponge and dunk it in a bucket of vinegar, what's it going to soak up? Vinegar. What are we soaking up from the culture we're immersed in? Okay. We've got to be defending ourselves against that. We've got to realize that that there is a God to be feared. Jesus himself said, you know, don't fear the one who can kill your body, but after that can do nothing. Fear the one who can throw both body and soul into hell. Okay, and he says, yes, I tell you, fear him. You know, as though even in his day, some people said, I can't believe you just said to fear God. He says, yes, fear him. So we need, you know, yes, God gives us grace. Yes, God loves us. Yes, we can be secure in our salvation. But we need to not even think about, you know, stirring up the wrath of God. We need to flee from idolatry. We need to flee from immorality, impurity, and greed. We need to keep God's covenant. We need to obey. Okay? And you know, the truth of the matter is God always does what he said he would do. Okay? And you know, again, he says in Galatians 6, we looked at this in Gary and Mike's class, prior class, says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. Now, we read the kind of destruction God gave to Israel, right? Okay, to Judah. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. And we read from Leviticus the kind of blessings God pours on those who sow according to the Spirit, who obey his commands. Okay. Isaiah 46, verse 10 says, I made known the end from the beginning, from ancient times. What is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Okay. You're not going to change God's mind about the rules. You know, God has said what he's going to do. He's going to do it. And we're not going to have any excuse, right? It's all written down here. We can learn from it. We can obey it. And we can be blessed. Or not. You know, that's your choice. God always does what he said he would do. So Ezekiel 7, verse 4. Ezekiel, you know, it says, I will not, this again, God prophesying through Ezekiel, I will not look down on you with pity or spare you. I will surely repay you for your conduct and the detestable practices among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So as we go through Ezekiel, what you're going to find is he is announcing what he's getting ready to do. He's going to do it. It's not a matter of, if you repent, I won't do it. No, it's gone past that point here. He's doing it. He's telling them, I'm doing it. Now, on an individual basis, those who honor God, he can protect. But there weren't very many of them. And even those, you know, lived through a pretty gruesome time. So the message of Ezekiel is, you know, I'm going to do these things. It's coming. And then you will know that I'm the Lord. Next week, we're going to talk about the call of Ezekiel. We'll get into chapter 1. We'll talk about wheels, intersecting wheels, and we'll talk about storm clouds and, you know, four-headed beings and fire and thrones. And we'll talk about that stuff. So, you know, go back and read it. You might want to also go back and read the last three chapters of 2 Kings. Just to get, you know, refresh yourself on the history. And then we will start here next week. Go get your kids.